Well, hello all. We are here again, plodding on in the Gospel of Luke, particularly in chapter 23, as we are ever so much getting to the end of this great gospel. Here at the very pinnacle of Jesus' life and ministry, there right at the end of it, as he is about to lay down his life for his beloved redeemed. So it's a very sobering passage, and the next couple will be as well. This passage describes Jesus' literal approach to Calvary and the things that he says and the way that he responds to the crowd that has began to follow him there. And the interesting addition of this man named Simon of Cyrene. So I think we'll have a good time with this and a blessed time with this particular scripture. But before we do, let's open in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for its beauty, its majesty, Lord, for its ups and downs, Lord, for the way your truth has been presented in your scriptures, Lord, from beginning to end, and all its beauty, in all its different ways of presentation, poetry, historical narrative, prose. Lord, we thank you for the grace that it is to have it. Lord, help us to know our responsibility to learn it and to attend to it as it's preached and taught as your people, and then to live it and to flesh it out in our lives by your grace with the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for all of that as we come now to our text. Bless us in it. Prepare us for the day and for the week ahead with it, we ask. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Luke 23, 26 through 31. Again, hear the word of God. As they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to our hearts, minds, and to our lives. Amen. Okay, Jesus has, in the last couple of texts, been tried, at least on three different courts, and passed on for execution as the Lamb of God. He's been prepared for his death. He's been punished. He's been beaten. And he is literally, as our text begins, on his way by foot to Calvary, to the cross, where he will die for our sins. And it's here that this issue of weeping and wailing begins. Now, it may seem a passing interest to you as you read the text, but I see it as actually central to the lessons we learn here in this narrative. And what we learn about the weeping, wailing, and sorrow that we see here in the narrative is very instructive as we learn about sorrow and weeping and mourning and our own dealings with our sin and with Christ's sacrifice for us. It's all tied together here. It's somewhat on the surface, people following Jesus, particularly women, and they're weeping and wailing for him. Now, we'll talk about that, but the lessons here are important with regard to a worldly sorrow versus a godly and redeemed sorrow. So let's look, first of all, we have 2 points basically today that I want to cover, and that's a simple providence that takes place in the narrative in verse 26. And then for the rest of our passage, where Jesus speaks to the crowd, his admonition and warning to them and to us as well. In verse 26, we see this simple providence. The Roman soldiers seize one Simon of Cyrene, who is, as we're told by Luke here in verse 26, was coming in from the country. Now, we take that to mean, actually, that he was coming in. He had just gotten into country from Libya, from the city of Cyrene. Now, we're told that a significant amount of Jews lived in Libya and in Cyrene in particular. And they actually had, when they would come in for the Jewish festivals, when they would travel to Jerusalem for the festivals, that they had their own synagogue as well, where they would worship when they were there. But they were residents of the northern coast of Africa in Libya. But Simon had just gotten into country from his own country for the festival of Passover. So that's why he's in town. Now, there's other things that are implied here, as the other Gospels, particularly Mark, and I believe John referred to him. He seems to be well known from that small circle of folks in Jesus' intimate circle. Matthew Henry, he postulates that Simon here is probably a friend of Jesus and has known him for a lot of his ministry, if not all of it, and his being seized to carry Jesus' cross. Now, notice, when we think of the cross, we usually think of the whole thing. You've seen these people carrying or dragging crosses sometimes in town. They have a little wheel on the bottom to make it easy. Ha, ha, ha. But the cross is really a reference to the cross beam. This is what the condemned were traditionally forced to carry up on their shoulders. Now, it's no little piece of wood. It's significant, probably a little less so than your average railroad tie, which I don't think I could lift but on my own. So we're talking about a pretty big piece of wood, the cross beam that the condemned would have to carry. As we know from other narratives around Jesus' way to the cross, he began to carry it himself, but then he stumbled and lost his strength, and then Simon was seized to do the rest of the carrying up to the point or the place of crucifixion. So Simon is probably at least an acquaintance of Jesus, and even the Roman soldiers may have had an inkling of that. We don't get the idea, it seems, that he was just grabbed just by chance out of the crowd. He was chosen. He was there. He was seen. He was taken to carry the cross beam the rest of the way to the place of crucifixion. Now, it's interesting, we're talking about a simple providence here, and it's kind of surrounds and swirls around Simon of Cyrene. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 15, verse 21, we read that this Simon was the father. It mentions him not only by name and where he lives, but also that he's the father of an Alexander and a Rufus. So his children, at least, record Alexander and Rufus here. Now, if you go to from there, there's a couple of places where Libya and Cyrene are mentioned in Acts. But in Romans 16, as Paul is concluding his great letter to the church in Rome, he mentions in verse 13 of chapter 16, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." So here we have what is more than likely, as the scholars would agree, the second son of of Cyrene, of Simon the Cyrene, Rufus. And you think back to the circumstances, we don't know if Simon is a believer or follower of Christ at this point. He may have been, he might not have been. And as we look on great moments in history, think of the burden, the sweet, perhaps, burden of carrying the cross beam of the cross that Jesus was crucified on. And that later, perhaps, and as a result of that, perhaps Simon the Cyrene became a Christian and believed in Jesus as his Savior and Redeemer, and then brought his family forward to receive Christ as well. That would include Alexander and here Rufus. So it's just another way, and in Scripture, God, this is the way he operates. It doesn't seem like something that would be important for us to know, that this is the name of the man, and this is where this man was from, who was seized and forced, or at least directed to finish carrying Christ's crossbeam to the place of crucifixion. What an amazing event for him to look back on. What an amazing, if you will, grace that God granted him and provided for him, perhaps for his own salvation, as a means to his salvation, and in God's own absolute sovereignty. So here in this simple providence, we see the grace of God and the sovereignty of God. As Jesus is on his way to Calvary, God is still ministering. God is still being gracious just before his greatest grace of all. So just another way of looking at the text and appreciating the details. Luke gives us a lot of details in his gospel, and this is just another one that we can celebrate in a very special way. So, a providence. Now, secondly, and we'll spend the rest of our time in this point, Jesus speaks to the crowd with admonition and warning. In verse 27, we're told that there followed him a great multitude of the people, and particularly of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, right here in verses 27 and 28, we have three distinct different words for weeping, mourning, and or lamenting. The first word here, where it says women were mourning for him, that's a word, I won't say the actual Greek word because that's the first thing you forget, but suffice it to say, if you're marking up your text or your outlines here, that word for mourning in the ESV is a word that means a more animated mourning, beating the chest when you're wailing and weeping. It literally means to cut or beat. The Greek word is kopto, so it has that kind of word, that sound of cutting or beating something. So it's real animated, out loud type of weeping and crying. It's calculated to be heard, and not just heard, but seen. Now, I compared the mourning and lamenting here with the mourning of Matthew 4, where it says those who mourn will be comforted, Matthew 5:4. That's a different word for weeping and mourning. It's one that's basically the general word for sadness and grief. Whenever you're sad and grieving and weeping, but you're not out beating your chest and crying out very loudly, it's probably the kind of sadness and grief that you and I are perhaps the most acquainted with in our own lives. But it's not kopto here. This is a real out of the door to be seen and heard type of mourning. So the women were mourning for him, but they were also lamenting for him. Again, another Greek word. It's a word that means to wail and lament. But this is a wailing and lamenting that's a little bit more ritualized. If you were to hire in the ancient Near East, in the wake of a loved one's death on the way to the grave, you would actually be able to hire mourners and people who would weep for your dead. So it was kind of ritualized. Sometimes, most of the times in this kind of wailing and lamenting, it would take a sing-song characteristic. Sometimes it would be in the form of a song. Songs of lament would be sung. Sad, wailing type dirges, sad dirges would be sung. And this is the lamenting, the Copto mourning, and here the lamenting that followed Jesus at this point to Calvary. So already we have three different words for this that I've mentioned, but we're in store for yet another one. Turning to them, verse 28, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, there's a lot of instruction here for us in verse 28 and in 29 and 30, 31. We'll get to that. But again, the word for weep here is different from the last three we've looked at. It's a Greek word that generally refers to weeping and crying. Perhaps compared to the others, it's most similar to the kind of mourning of Matthew 5:4, those who mourn over their sin will be comforted. It's that general sadness and grief again that Jesus is admonishing these women of Jerusalem to participate in, to weep in this way, but for themselves and not for him, for their children and not for him. Now, Jesus is referring here to what's coming for the Jewish nation because of their rejection of their Messiah. That's just happened here in the last context and narrative we've studied. For that generation, Jesus is admonishing them to weep for themselves and for their children, because in AD 70, Rome is going to march down to Jerusalem and destroy the place. It's not going to happen overnight either. It's a siege that lasts for quite a while. And horrible things happen inside the city during that time. Children are eaten by their parents. It gets so bad. People are murdering each other. And chaos and anarchy reign. It's almost as though Titus and his legions really just didn't have to do anything but wait it out until everyone inside had killed each other or eaten each other off. It was awful. That judgment is coming for Jerusalem. And Jesus is redirecting their sorrow and sadness away from himself toward them. You know, when we think about it, Jesus here is heading for his joy. Our writer to Hebrews in chapter 12 indicates that. "For the joy set before him," he writes, "Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame, for that which was at the other end of his suffering and that payment for our sin." He was on his way. Nothing was stopping that. It wouldn't matter, really, to weep for Jesus at that point. For those women, for that crowd that were following him, and many of the women weeping. Now, that's for them, for this, if it was primarily a worldly type weeping, we're told that certain pious women of Jerusalem would take it upon themselves to come and be attentive and in attendance at Jewish trials that ended in that Jewish person being put to death. Out of national loyalty, they would mourn for their national brother, their their brother, basically by nationality as he was put to death, or as they were put to death. It was kind of a sign of unity that they would demonstrate. These women, tradition tells us, also were the ones that usually brought that strong drink for the condemned to drink on the cross. They would lift it up to them, or the soldiers would, but it was these women that actually provided that pain tranquilizer, if you will, as they suffered on the cross. Now, Jesus did not accept it, but it was offered to them. And this was part of the services provided, not only in their presence and in their weeping, but this strong drink that they would bring to offer to the condemned as they suffered and died. So the weeping here, the mourning, the lamenting, the weeping wasn't all redeemed. It was not all for Christ as Lord and King. It was weeping for Jesus, the rabbi, the Jewish rabbi, who was perhaps, as they considered, being put to death unjustly for whatever sin or crime he had committed. I want, though, to bring forth some admonition and warning for ourselves as God's people. I think this applies to us just as much as it did to the crowd and those people gathered there to witness Jesus' death. For us, for believers then in the crowd and since that crowd, and for us now, again, I take you back to Matthew as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. The first two Beatitudes as he begins his sermon there is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. He begins his sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Notice that the first thing Jesus mentions in a sermon that more than anything else outlines the characteristics of the church, that outline what it is that the child of God looks like. That's the Sermon on the Mount. What will characterize the people of God, the body of Christ, the church? And that's what that sermon is about. And it begins with weeping and poorness of spirit, weeping and crying. I want to remind us just how important that is to our Christian walk. We live a life of great joy in Christ. We have everything in the universe to look forward to. We have a wonderful future. We have a wonderful present. But we are still struggling with our sin. We are still dealing with the old man. And that should be a discipline that brings us often to tears. And that's a very frequent admonition of mine from the pulpit, is how characteristically do we weep and mourn over ourselves? How characteristically are we heartbroken with our sin? And you and I sin every day. Have we become callous to it? Does it not matter anymore? Well, Jesus loves us. He died for us. That can't change. So, you know, I'm not going to bust a gut every time I sin against the Lord. It really shouldn't be that way. For the humble, maturing Christian, every sin is serious. And every grace is beautiful. So again, being poor in spirit and mourning over our sin is crying and weeping and mourning over that which made Christ's suffering and death necessary. That's another way of looking at it, another way of seeing how grief over our sin is redemptively appropriate. This is what made Christ's coming and his suffering and death necessary. And it was necessary. He came to deliver us from death and deliver us from the results of, and the guilt of our sin before a holy God. We don't grieve hopelessly for dead saints, for folks that we've loved, who love the Lord. And kind of what we learn here is that in not grieving hopelessly for them, we do somewhat grieve for ourselves, don't we? I mean, we're the ones left behind who will not have our loved ones anymore as we continue to feel their loss and must continue on, battling sin, temptation, and the inner man, the old man. Do we mourn and do we weep biblically? Don't take Christ for granted. Don't take your sin lightly. One way I've always loved that this the rest of this life is characterized like as a Christian is that we live in a veil of tears. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we live in a present darkness and in this veil of tears. And that, you know, there are many joys and pleasures, biblical and godly, in this world before we die. But still, it's not heaven. It's not the end. It's not what we're ultimately looking forward to. It is ultimately characterized in tears and weeping because we're not home yet, beloved. And we should never act as though we have arrived home and are settled in this world rather than anticipating the next. Don't ever let that happen to yourself. A more worldly sorrow that I believe generally we're seeing here in verses 27 and 28 will eventually, according to Jesus' words here, turn to sheer terror in the path of God's wrath. A worldly sorrow leads to wrath ultimately. Turn with me to James 4. This is a passage again about wrath and about sorrow and tears with regard to the church. They're strong words, but I think we need to hear them again. It's James 4 at verse 4. James writes, "You adulterous people." Now remember, he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians, those who have professed Christ. He's pretty hard with them here. Pretty admonishing, perhaps even rebuking, and warning. And we have many warnings as God's people in the Scriptures too, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles. But James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is exactly what's going on here, I believe, as Jesus speaks to the crowd, and in the way that he's speaking to his body, the church, this is exactly what's being communicated to us. Do not take your redemption lightly. Do not take your Savior for granted. Do not take your sin lightly. Do not just brush it off and treat it as no big deal. Worldly sorrow will show a person for who they really are before God. If there's no fear of God, if there's no redeemed weeping and mourning over sin, then something is terribly wrong. Weeping will one day, beloved, come to an end for the child of God. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing to look forward to. In Revelation, and this is worth looking at, so if you'd like to come with me, feel free to. In Revelation chapter 7, at verse 15 through 17, we read, "Therefore they are before the throne of God." One of the elders is addressing John in this vision. "They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice how weeping ends at the end in glory. In Revelation 21, first four verses, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, had passed away, or the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So do you see how important it is that we grieve and weep and lament now as a result of our ongoing sin, as a result of our redeemed hearts? If we're not mourning and weeping in a godly manner over sin, then the question can be asked, are you one of Christ's? And we have to ask ourselves that all the time. Where do I stand before the throne? Now, it's not an admonition to continue to doubt your salvation, but to constantly seek it, seek an assurance of your salvation through godly disciplines and godly responses to the sin that surrounds us. The dead in Christ have gone on, and they're free of all that now. You and I weep for ourselves, in a sense, because we're still mucking through life and defeating sin and defeating the old man, mortifying the flesh. It's hard work, and a lot of times it's not very fun either, but the blessings are great, and so we continue to do so as we've been commanded. So partly in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus says in verse 29, "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wounds that never bore and the breasts that never nurse.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So bad will that wrath be one day when Rome surrounds Jerusalem and then destroys it and everyone in it, that it's as though the inhabitants will wish that they had never had children, that they had never been married, that they'll call the mountains to fall on us, to end the misery and the pain and the terror, cover us over. Paul makes somewhat of a reference to this historical context, second half of 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about this present distress. And if you're single, don't seek to be married, because these are hard times we're in. If you're already married, don't separate, don't divorce. But if you're single, like me, he said, don't seek to be married, because when you have a wife, when you have a wife and children, or husband and children, things are only that much more tragic and sad and burdensome, given the time that Paul and his contemporaries found themselves in there in the 50s AD in Palestine, in Judea. Rumblings were heard. Rome was getting their fill of Judea and Jewish folks, and things were coming to a head. So, you know, it's also an admonition and a warning for us to be deliberate, to be obedient in marriage and in relationships, to take what's going on around us seriously. Can you imagine the times in which Paul wrote and the times that we're in right now? We've been watching these riots and violence in these major cities, and it does feel in some way that the whole world's caving in on itself. I've often heard the refrain, why would you ever want to bring a child into this mess? Or why would you ever want to get married and try to start a home together in this cultural, societal context? There's something to that, but God leads us as He will individually. But many things are being said here and being spoken here and being taught here, and many things are being admonished and folks directed, specifically the church. Now, our text ends with verse 31 that we're going to look at today. Jesus makes a somewhat veiled, cryptic statement about wood, green wood and dry wood. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, most of the scholars believe and agree that Jesus here is referring, at least initially, perhaps mostly to himself. If you people are willing to rid yourselves of your Messiah, the Son of God, in his innocence, that is, when the wood is green and not easily burned, or shouldn't be easily burned, why would you ever reject your Messiah? You should be kneeling before him and worshiping him. But as it is, you're rejecting him and turning him away and destroying him. What will happen when it is dry? And the Jewish nation is seen as the dry wood, that when the fire is set to it, it burns quickly, brightly, and very hotly and completely. Now, there's other ways you can apply this. Matthew Henry was perhaps the most prolific in that. He even slips Rome versus Jerusalem in this. For if you cause Rome to kill your Messiah without being provoked to do so, what do you think will happen to you when you do provoke Rome? That's another way, perhaps, of looking at this. Or Christ versus the reprobate. If you reject me now, what do you think is going to happen to you when I come to my power and my throne? So, again, verse 31 is just putting the icing on the cake of wrath. That if you're willing to do this to me and to truth and to right, what do you think is going to happen to you who have brought the good, the truth, and the right to destruction? What can you expect from God when you become a dry tree? Now, one last way we can look at this is with regard to us as God's redeemed people and our own sin. Our sin is that which is removed in our sanctification. Actually, it's the fourth stanza of how great a foundation, how firm a foundation is the Word of God. It's in our hymn book. And that fourth stanza reads like this. It says, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, will be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. So the fire that we feel often is that of trial and challenge and testing, through which God is present with us and he brings us through to a stronger end and to more growth spiritually. And in that great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, we see a reference to that. Those trials, those fiery trials that make us better. And so even in the church, we undergo the fire and here to consume the dross and refine the gold and make us purer and more radiant and more salt and light for Christ. So here we have a simple providence, and for us and for the world, an admonition and a warning that we need to heed and take seriously as we seek to love and to obey the God that of our salvation. So that's my prayer for myself, beloved, and my prayer for for you all as well, that we enjoy that progress in the faith, that we as pilgrims are enjoying that progress toward the holy city, the celestial city. And with the Lord's strong hand and His Holy Spirit, we will make it yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this passage. As we follow Jesus Himself to the cross and hear His words here to us, Lord, change us with those words. Admonish us and warn us. Hold on to us. Keep us alert and awake. Lord, remind us of the dangers that are around us and of this great strength that is ours in the Holy Spirit. And help us to be successful, triumphant, and always growing and victorious over ourselves. We thank You for those fiery trials, as James taught us in chapter 1, that in that, Lord, You embrace us and that You show us to be our redeeming God. We thank You for that. Bless us, bless our day, bless our week. We thank You for it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You all have a wonderful day, and I hope your week gets off to a great start. I hope to see you again real soon.